Well, there are ways of telling if a person is dead or alive. Somebody handed me a page from a magazine once with an excerpt from a court examination of a witness that went like this. The lawyer asks, the witness is a professional witness, a doctor, and the defense attorney asks him, "So, doctor, before you performed the autopsy, did you check for a pulse?" Witness says, "No." Lawyer says, "Did you check blood pressure?" "No." "Did you check for breathing?" "No." "So, doctor, is it possible that the patient was alive before the autopsy?" "No." "Well, why so sure? Since you did none of the required tests." The witness says, "Well, because when I began the autopsy, his brain was already in a jar on my desk." The lawyer says, I see, trying to recover, thinking on his feet, says, but could the patient not still have been alive?" The witness says, "I suppose he could have been alive practicing law somewhere." Well, there are ways of telling if a person is dead or alive, and sometimes people do get that wrong, but not in tonight's case. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, where we will see a famous case where people were a little confused as to whether or not somebody was dead or alive. Last week we saw the week before, Jairus came, a leader of the synagogue, and said, "My 12-year-old daughter is sick and she's dying. Please come." And Jesus drops what he's doing and follows Jairus. And then the following week we looked at what happened. The delay that came was that this sneaky lady had come through the crowd and had touched the tassel on the corner of his robe and had been healed of a disease, a discharge of blood that she had had for over 12 years. And Jesus, remember that, it was kind of a strange thing because Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the whole crowd's pressing against him. He says, no, "I felt the power go out from me." So it was kind of the one time where you see a miracle being performed by the Father through the Son without the apparent knowledge and consent of the Son. So we delved into that a little bit last week, where we saw passionately pursue Jesus for a blessing, like the synagogue leader did and the sneaky lady. And we saw patiently persist when he delays, because this lady had been waiting for 12 years in her trial. But now we see a consequence of another delay. When Jesus stopped to help her, the time that took, during that time, Jairus' daughter, who was ill, passes away. And so we see that sometimes delay in Christ's bringing healing is not followed by a healing at all and recovery, but sometimes by death. So let's read it we're in verse chapter 8. We'll take it from verse 48 when he says to the lady, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house, from Jairus' house, came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And so tonight we're going to look at two responses that Christians need to have for our comfort in the face of death. One is to keep Christ's perspective on death, and two, to trust Christ's power over death. So whenever death comes into our life, one of our loved ones, death is, you get a diagnosis of a terminal disease, something like that. Remember to keep Christ's perspective on death, which we will see manifest here in the way he speaks about death, and then trust Christ's power over death, which is really the main point of this passage, and we'll see how that applies to us. So firstly, the first response, look at keep Christ's perspective on death. In verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." So in the middle of the celebration that this woman that Jesus calls daughter who's been suffering for 12 years, she's healed miraculously, and there's this celebration of that, but this delay, this bad news bursts onto the scene like an unwelcome intruder, and the bad news comes that Jairus' daughter has already passed away. The healing has caused delay. Now, sometimes waiting patiently for God does not lead to healing. I know last week we emphasized the patience this woman must have had, that praying to God for deliverance from her disease really didn't pay out for 12 years. And she had no idea what the purpose behind that was. She just had to pursue Christ. He was her only hope. She had to be patient. And what happened was God knew that this was the way he was going to connect her with Christ, which is always God's highest priority for you, is that you're connected to Christ. But in this case, there's no healing. Jesus doesn't get there in time. And so she dies. One person's miracle is another's misery. Your daughter is dead, verse 49 says, do not trouble the teacher anymore. As if Jesus would be bothered by this. As if Jesus would be bothered by Jairus' plight and the bad news that he just got. The devastating, crushing news that he would have just got. As if Jesus wants to just get back on schedule. You have to remember, friends, that Jesus doesn't have a schedule that excludes you. He's not impatient to get back to more important things than whatever it is that you bring to him. That's what it means to be omnipotent, all-powerful, is that he doesn't have to take a break from running the universe to listen to your prayer. He can multitask, and he's a caring savior. This is how Jesus views us. We're not an inconvenience. Jesus is never inconvenienced by your difficulty or plight that you bring to him. 1 Peter 5:7, Peter says, cast your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Cast your anxieties on him. Do you have anxieties? Do you have worries? Fears? Cast them on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you individually. So Jairus here has a legitimate anxiety. He's worried that his daughter is sick. It turns out that it was a legitimate anxiety because she was sick. He wasn't exaggerating. She died. You just think about that. Those who are dads especially. And the little girl's dead. You just found out. This is what the sin-cursed world looks like. You know, sometimes things go so well for so long, you kind of forget that we're living here in a sin-cursed world. This is what it looks like. Every once in a while, the curse bares its teeth at you. And here, this little child has died. No parent should ever have to bury their own child. But it's in moments like these that remind us that this world isn't our home. The world is out to kill us. The darkness of disease and death snarls at us. It's okay to long for a place where there's no death, where there's no crying, where there's no bad news, where there's no little girls who get sick and die. That's what we were made for. That's why you long for that. That's why any other news is so jarring. But Jesus supplies this balm of hope in verse 50. Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Now, not everybody has this blanket promise that everything that you have is going to be okay in this life. But this man has this promise from Jesus. Jesus gives him this direct command. Don't fear, just have faith. She's going to be okay. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, tells us that this man's faith did not waver and that he did believe Jesus. When he got the news, he knelt down and asked Jesus to come to his house even after death was pronounced. That's a little detail you can snatch from Matthew. The Jairus is believing in Jesus. He has no other option. Verse 51, when Jesus came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. Now, in your mind, you probably have a file for appropriate behavior at funerals. that you have been taught from a young age. Maybe you went to a grandparent's funeral or a great aunt's funeral or something like that, and before you came and sat down, your parents said to you, listen, when you go in there, you know, I want you to be quiet, I want you to be on your best behavior, I don't want you to pull your sister's hair, I don't want you to get impatient, it's going to be long, there's going to be lots of people talking about her, we're going to walk up to the coffin carefully, and we're going to, you know, you get a little spiel about that. I want you to open another file in your mind for the protocol of a Middle Eastern funeral, because it's very different from a Western funeral. In our culture, it's considered a way of showing respect to be quiet at a funeral, to wear dark clothing, and to say pleasant things. Oh, he's in a better place. Oh, we've been thinking of you. My condolences. That's not how it works in the Middle East, even to this day, but especially in Jesus' day. The way you show respect for the person who died and for their family is by putting on a display about how distraught you are. So imagine that was the rule. Imagine we were going to have a funeral here on Saturday, and I told you, listen, this person was Middle Eastern, and so I want you to show your respect. The more rowdy you are, the more I'll believe that you love the family. Now go, do your best. I mean, imagine what that crowd looks like. That's what this crowd looks like. This crowd, is Jesus is coming there, and the girl was so close to death that the mourners have already been assembled. What people would do in funerals is that they would actually hire people to kind of prime the pump, people that were good at like crying on demand, you know, actresses, and who would come and just start wailing at the top of their voices, which would get everyone out, because you know what it's like. At a funeral, you're fine when the person's giving the eulogy until they suddenly stop and they get that frog in their throat and they're just like, and they start crying, and then everyone starts crying. That's what they want. They want everyone crying. So they get these people to pretend to cry to get the crying going. I'm not making this up. I mean, I read this in multiple different commentaries and encyclopedias of the day. This is how they functioned. They would tear their clothes. So you go to the funeral not wearing your dark suit, you know, your best clothing. You go with clothes that you have, like ratty old clothes that you haven't thrown out. You're saving them for the next funeral you go to. Why? So that you can tear them. Because everyone's tearing their clothes. Because in the Middle East, that is the sign of distress, is torn clothing. And there was even a whole style guide on how to tear your clothes. One source says that blood relatives had to have a tear over their heart. And the tear must be worn for 7 days, but it could be loosely stitched. So, I mean, they've got guidelines. I want you to tear your clothes. It's got to be this long. You can stitch it a little bit, but it's got to be for 7 days. So they would wear old clothes so they could tear their clothes. So the crowd knows that she's died because they've been given the news. The servant runs to tell Jairus that the daughter's dead, or whoever brought the news. By the time he gets there with Jesus and this mob of people coming with them, there's the wailings already happening. And these people, they're not part of the Jesus groupies. They're not the group that just saw the woman healed. They're a group that's, you know, been away, and they don't believe Jesus. We know that from their response, because in verse 52, when Jesus says, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but she's sleeping," they laugh at him. So much for mourning and wailing and crying. They burst out laughing. They're like, "That's ridiculous." Why? Knowing that she was dead. This is quite typical of people who don't believe what you believe. They have no incentive to encourage you in your faith. Think about it. Like, if you have an unbeliever in your life, there's no reason for them to encourage you to believe what you believe because they think you're wrong. I've experienced this myself at funerals. I've done more funerals than I can count. And in these funerals, sometimes, there's one case specifically I can remember very vividly, in the front row, there was a member of the family who was an unbeliever, you know, one of these educated people who thinks that Christianity is a fairy tale. And I'm preaching at this funeral as encouragingly as I can, as passionately as I can to the believing family members that this believer who had passed away is in heaven and is going to be resurrected. And there's this person sitting in the front row with this smug smirk on his face. Just like scoffing. Like you hear this little psh, while I'm busy preaching. Like, I just want everyone, signaling, I just want everyone to know, I don't believe in this fairy tale stuff. I don't need this crutch of religion like the rest of you. So he doesn't know me because that doesn't make me back down when someone's scoffing at the resurrection. I just preached more about the resurrection. And I was getting more passionate. And I was like, I'm going to convince this guy, you know. And he's just like, psh, smirking at me. Condescending. And I wish I had the guts to do what Jesus does. Get out. That's what Jesus says. Get out. No one else is coming in here. You don't know what you're talking about. She's not dead. She's sleeping. And they're laughing at him. They're scoffing at him. And why does Jesus stop the mourning? Well, because he has a perspective on death that mourning is not appropriate because this girl's not gone. He knows about the situation better than they do. Well, let me just remind you that Jesus always knows about every situation better than you do. And so you actually don't know what's happening at a funeral. You only know what Jesus tells you in his word. And that's what you need to go on. And so he calls this inner circle. He calls three disciples in because, you know, we need two or three witnesses to what's going on here. And this is going to be recorded in scripture and people are going to hear about this. And so he calls them in. And he calls in the mother and father. And in the silence, we meet Sleeping Beauty. 12-year-old girl, peacefully lying in silent repose, and she's dead. Now, why does Jesus say that she's sleeping? Some suggest that, well, she hadn't really died. She was just in a deep coma, and Jesus knew this. He realized this, and he was going to bring her out. That's not what happened. Firstly, Jesus declares that she's going to be okay before he goes and sees, oh, good, this is a coma. This is going to be an easy one. Like, he's not intimidated by whatever's waiting for him there. He's already given Jairus the assurance, you believe everything's going to be okay. I've got this power. Don't worry about it. But they were laughing at Jesus, not because they thought she was dead. The text tells us knowing that she was dead. That's why they're laughing, because they knew. They know. There are ways of telling if a person's alive or dead. These people knew what they were talking about. This girl was deadly ill, and now she's died. But in John 11, we see Jesus talk about death. We see it in a couple of places. I'll mention this one here in John 11. Because what we see from Greek literature of the day is that not before, but from the time of Jesus, sleeping became a euphemism for death. Jesus was, we say, you know, fallen asleep in Christ, those types of phrases. That's something Jesus coined, because that's his perspective on death. So in John 11, verse 11, it says this. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him. Now, what do we know about Lazarus at the point that Jesus says this? That Lazarus is dead. But the disciples didn't know that because Jesus said he's asleep. So he hadn't taught them yet. Okay, boys, whenever I say somebody's sleeping, what I mean is they're dead. Sleep is the word I use for dead people because I know something about death that you haven't quite grasped yet, but you will. And then you're also going to call it sleeping. So what happens is he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. If he's just sleeping, why do we have to go there? And now Jesus has spoken of death. But they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. So he has to explain to them, okay, I know this is new. You haven't heard me say this a lot. When I say somebody's sleeping, I mean they're dead. Oh, sorry. You know, whoever was the, John doesn't tell us which disciple, it's got to be Peter, right? Peter's always the one with the foot-shaped mouth. Peter's like, why do we have to go all the way there if he's just sleeping? Okay, Peter, when I said he was sleeping, I meant he's dead. And when I said I have to wake him up, well, just come and watch. and bring a quill. You're going to need this. You know, it was, and then we know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been in the tomb for 4 days. This is a correct perspective on death is one of the most important concepts that you in your Christian life need to get your mind around. The Christian perspective of death is different from the world's perspective of death. That's why Jesus calls it sleep, because sleep is a better analogy for death than anything else. What is the difference between sleep and death in our normal conversation, our normal vernacular? What is the main difference between sleep and death? I mean, think about it. In both of them, you're lying down, you're quiet, well, maybe not sleep as much, some of you. You can have the snoring taken care of. They've got technology for that now, but like mouth taping. But anyway, lying down quietly, you know, your eyes are closed, you're inactive, you're not contributing to society, you're just lying there. But what's the difference? One is temporary and one is permanent. That's the difference between being asleep and being awake. Is sleep comes with a time where you're no longer asleep. Death is permanent. Or is it? See, because Jesus calls death sleep. Because Jesus' perspective on the permanence of death is that it's not permanent. It's a little longer than sleep. But that's the difference. It's still temporary. Death is temporary. That is the concept you really, really need to grasp so that you can have the right perspective on death. You remember Christ's perspective. That's going to give you comfort in death. Death is temporary. Sleeping is temporary. Dying is temporary. Death is not the end of the line. It's just a station on the way home. To die is not to press stop on your story. To die is to press skip scene. You know, when something happens and it's whatever, it's the scary part of the movie, you don't want your kids to see, you hit skip scene and it just picks it up wherever they put it on the DVD that the next scene is. That's what death is for us. It's not stop. It's not even pause. It's still going on. It's just, there's a jump. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. You see how the terminology is starting to catch on among Christians? Paul's using it in a way that he knows the Thessalonians are going to recognize. He's talking about dead people. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those that have fallen asleep. So Paul is talking about dead Christians simply as people who have fallen asleep. And the reason we have a different type of hope, we grieve, and that's okay. I always say that. Jesus wept even at Lazarus' death, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. It's okay to grieve, but not as those who have no hope. So you can grieve of somebody dying, but not as somebody, don't grieve as somebody who thinks that dying is permanent. You can grieve as somebody who thinks of dying as temporary. I mean, we grieve when people move. And we've had friends from our church here, they might even be watching this video, who moved to Hawaii. Now, we grieve that they left. They're not grieving, they're surfing. As Facebook rubs in our face every day. We're just surfing here in Hawaii. But we still grieve. Why? Because there's a temporary separation. That's how we grieve people who die. The people who die are not unhappy. The people who die are surfing in heaven. I mean, there's no sea in heaven, but there's got to be a wave pool of some sort, right? Everything's better in heaven. So that's what Paul says. You can grieve, but don't grieve as others who have no hope. We have a hope. Ask anybody who's been away on a ship for 3 months. When they get back onto solid ground, they set foot on dry land. There's nothing to mourn. This is a relief. Well, when you die, you're setting foot on heavenly soil. You're like, this is what I've been waiting for. This is what I was made for. A place where there's no dying and no pain and no suffering and no conflict. No sin and no fear. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. That's your body, your outer self. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. As your outer self gets older, your inner self gets newer, in a sense. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. No matter how painful your situation is, physically or emotionally, no matter what the suffering's like, the moment you die, you will be convinced of one thing. Heaven is better. It's worth it. It's okay. It's difficult now. We're not trying to minimize that. That's okay. But we have hope. And the moment you're there, you're like, oh, okay, this is what everyone was talking about for all those thousands of years since Jesus was resurrected. This is better. If I had known, I would not have had that last round of chemotherapy. If I had known, I would not have run from that lion as quickly as I did, or whatever it is. If I'd known, I would not have worn seatbelts. I mean, I don't know. If I had known, I would not have raged against the dying of the light. Quote Dylan Thomas. We love the afterlife. It's our home, as we've been learning in Philippians. We're heavenites. That's where our citizenship is. And heaven is better. So your perspective on death needs to be the same as your Savior's. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. So that's Christ's perspective on death, but you also need to trust in Christ's power over death. That's our second point. So in verse 53, they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise!" And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what happened. Christians need to trust Jesus' power to overcome death, which is not something that is on display a lot in his ministry, but it is on display. We saw it with Lazarus, and here we see it here. By taking, verse 54, but taking her by the hand, he called. Interesting, if you're standing right next to somebody and you're holding their hand, you don't think you would use the word as called. But remember how Jesus is thinking about death. He's thinking about it rightly. Here's the body. The soul is somewhere else. So he's not talking to the body. He's talking to the girl. She's not there right now. Her body's there. She's somewhere else, and he's calling her to return. And so he calls, and he says, "Child, arise." I like Mark. In Mark's account, he quotes the original Aramaic. Let me just quickly explain that. So the New Testament is written in Greek. Jesus spoke Greek. He also spoke Hebrew because he was Jewish. He also spoke Aramaic because Aramaic is what Jewish people spoke to each other in those days. So everyone speaks, because sometimes it's hard for Americans to understand, but most countries, everyone speaks more than one language, okay? Even the Canadians. So in their day, everybody spoke Greek, but the Jews spoke Greek and Aramaic, and sometimes Latin as well, and Hebrew. And so where he goes, depending on what language people speak, he'll speak in different languages, usually in Greek, because that's what most people can understand. But here, he's speaking just to this little girl, and maybe she doesn't speak Greek. She's only 12. And so he speaks to her in Aramaic, her home language. And he says to her, do you know what it is from Mark 9? Do you know? Talita kumi. That's what he says, talita kumi. And we know, then Mark translates in the Greek, he says, talita kumi is Aramaic for child arise, little girl arise, little lamb, literally. So talita has become a name, Talitha, but it's actually little girl. That's what it means. So Jesus says, he calls her wherever she is. Come, get up. And then what happens? Before we get there, let me just say this. theologically speaking, this little girl must have been a believer. So that's interesting because we know that for certain because in Luke 16, which we will get to eventually, we learn that nobody ever has a second chance if they go to hell. There's no such thing. If you die as an unbeliever, there is no second chance. You can return from being in heaven, but you can't return from being in hell. So this is a girl who didn't die and go to hell. She died and went to heaven, which means that she is a believer, which is interesting because now we know for certain that a 12-year-old can be saved, right? I'm not saying your 12-year-old is saved. I met your 12-year-old. No, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. Hey, I have a 12-year-old too. They don't come saved, okay? But this little one was. And that's just wonderful to me. Jesus is always very tender with children. Every time you see Jesus with children, he's very tender towards them. And so I love that he calls a little lamb, tells her to arise. And she has had saving faith in the Messiah to come, and now the Messiah is here. So here, gently, Jesus raises this girl from the dead as if just rousing her from an afternoon nap. Verse 55 says, her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Her spirit, which had departed, has returned. Not revived, returned. It's not technically a resurrection, because a resurrection technically is bringing someone up from the grave. Resurrection is going to happen to us when we die. This is still called a revivification or a revival in technical terms. But what happened is she's dead. She hasn't been buried yet, and her spirit returns. A little different from Lazarus, who actually gets resurrected out of the grave, right? After his body started decaying already. Now, this is interesting. Her spirit returned. She got up at once. Immediately, there's no rehab. She's around. And he directs that she be given something to eat. So there's so much in here. Firstly, she didn't cease to exist. She departed. You know how we sometimes call the person who died the dearly departed? That's good terminology. They've left their body. So you are not a body with a soul. You are, or a soul with a body. You are a body-soul composite. That's what a human being is. From the moment of conception. You know, people like to talk about, oh, it's not a human yet. It's just a clump of cells. Well, so are you. You are actually just a clump of cells. That's what a human is, a clump of cells with a soul in it, with it, joined to it, fused with it. I don't know what the right word is, but you know what I mean. You're a composite from the moment you conceived till the moment you die. Then the moment you die, that splits off, that soul. The body stays here in the material world. The soul is in the spiritual world. The only place where they're fused together is in a person. Then they split up. And it departs, and it goes to be with the Lord. Today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 16 says the angels actually escort you to heaven. They're like, don't worry. We'll take you there. We'll show you around. This orientation day. We're right on time. Everything's fine. And unfortunately, some people, a couple of them, are told after a few days, sorry, you got to go back because Jesus is doing a miracle. And Lazarus is like, no, why me? No, you got to go back. So anyway, so the angels now, I guess, are escorting her soul back and saying, sorry, little girl. I know it's just been an hour in heaven, but you got to go back. Jesus is proving a point here. And she returns. Now, this sounds a little, if you're honest, and you're just telling the story to someone who's never heard it before, sounds a little like a fairy tale, doesn't it? Sleeping Beauty. Sleeping Beauty dies. Sleeping Beauty sleeps. No one can wake her except for Prince Charming. What does he do? Gives her a kiss of life. And then she gets up and she gets married to Prince Charming, who raised her from the dead. What other fairy tale tells us somebody dies, sleeps, and then the Prince Charming raises her from the dead? Snow White, yeah. Snow White eats the apple. Ooh, that sounds familiar too. Eats the apple, dies. She's not supposed to eat the apple because there's poison on it. She dies, but she sleeps. the dwarfs mourn, you know, and they do the little hi-ho dance or whatever. And then Prince Charming comes and kisses her and raises, maybe Heimlich, I don't know, gets the apple out. She comes back from the dead. Prince Charming, again. Now you go to the Bible and you read and you're like, oh, there's this, you know, the bride of Christ is dead in her sin. And he comes on a white horse, Revelation says, on a white horse, he comes and he's the Prince of Peace and he gives the breath of life. And well, they fell into sin because she ate the apple. I mean, it's not an apple, but a fruit. And I think it's the passion fruit. And so she dies and the bride dies and Eve represents that. And now the Savior comes. And it sounds like a fairy tale. And it's so strange to me that you grown-up Christians still believe in fairy tales. And you've heard what I usually say to that. Which came first? The Bible or the fairy tale? The Bible. This was written, you know, 2,000 years ago. The Brothers Grimm? Not so much. Hans Christian Andersen? Later. Satan looks at reality and says, I'm going to dilute reality with fiction so that people will get confused which is which. So that when you tell your kid the story, it sounds like a fairy tale. Yeah, because Satan has plowed the world with fairy tales so that the reality sounds like fiction. But the reality was there first. So it's kind of an obvious ploy, if you ask me. But here's how the original Sleeping Beauty, raised by her prince, the Savior, as a foreshadowing of what he's going to do for all of us, the Bride of Christ. This is what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, right? So your outer self is old. It's getting wrinkly. I'm not going to make any eye contact here. Some of you more than others. Our outer self is wasting away. It's getting achy, right? It gets sick all the time. What you notice is that your outer self has an expiry date. Some of you are getting there, right? Everyone's outer, even if you can do everything right and avoid every kind of accident and every kind of disease, eventually this thing that you got, it just wears out. It's not meant to last forever on this earth. That's why, by the way, Adam and Eve were not allowed to go back into Eden to eat of the tree of eternal life, because then they would live forever as fallen creatures, and God wants them to be mortal and die so that he can fix it. Now, ask me about that in the Q&A. Anyway, you have a disposable body, but your spirit is different. Your inner self is being renewed day by day. It's eternal. There's no expiry date. It doesn't get old and wrinkly and achy and die and wither away. It just keeps getting renewed every single day. So when you die, your spirit and your body separate. Your body begins to decay. Your spirit's taken to heaven. And in this case, the spirit returned and the body is reunited and she's alive. Verse 55, he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. He charged them not to tell anyone what happened. So the parents are amazed. The disciples are speechless. Everyone's standing around marveling at this, not sure what to do. And Jesus said, would somebody get her a falafel or something? Get her something to eat. Now, why? I mean, maybe if she's been deadly ill for several days, it's most likely she hasn't eaten in several days, right? Maybe she's been unconscious for a long time. Maybe she's just been sick. She hasn't been keeping it down. Who knows? She's hungry. What with dying and all, it's kind of taken her out of her. But there's another reason here, is that Jesus is demonstrating clearly, listen, she's back. Like, what would you give any little girl who hasn't eaten in 4 days? You would give her a falafel. So go get her one. And also, look how she's not a vision. She's not a ghost. She's not an hallucination. This is the girl. She can eat. Look, it stays in her. And remember, Jesus did exactly the same thing when he appeared to the 12 and said, "Hand, touch my hands, touch my side. Now, give me something to eat. Let me show you this little trick that only humans can do. Ghosts can't do this. Boom. See? It's not on the floor." That's what he's proving. I'm here. This isn't something you're imagining. Put the food in and it disappears. So Jesus' resurrected body came with an appetite. It was a literal physical healing. This little girl's return from the dead, same thing. Same with you. That's what you look forward to in your resurrection. That's the end game. Now, you're going to ask me questions in the Q&A. What happens in between that, before the resurrection and we die? And are we in heaven without our bodies? And I have an answer to that, so ask me later. But for now, just know that the end game is you are not going to be a disembodied soul forever. Your body gets eaten by worms or whatever, and it gets resurrected with great power, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Don't say, well, how's God going to raise the dead? What if the person got blown up into a billion pieces? And Paul says, you're foolish for even asking. So don't ask that in the Q&A. But his point is, you're foolish. Don't you know that a seed needs to die before the tree can grow? In other words, the seed isn't going to be in the same form after it becomes a tree. Don't worry about your pathetic little worm-eaten body. When you get your glorious one, that's all you need to know. But his resurrection is literal. Our resurrection will be literal too. And so verse 56, he charged them to tell no one what happened. Yeah, right. Right, Jesus, yeah, right. Like no one's going to put two and two together when little Talita shows up at school and rigor mortis hasn't set in yet. She's just eating her falafel. No one's going to notice. Oh, she's back from the dead. Obviously, this wasn't a secret that had to be kept in perpetuity. That's why he invited them in to be witnesses. But he tells the parents, don't tell anyone until I get out of town. Because what's going to happen? Think about this. He heals someone and they just bring sick people. And he spends the whole day healing sick people. And when there's no sick people left, now he's free. Then someone says, well, my little girl's sick way over there. Okay, well, now we got to go there. Now some lady who was too embarrassed to get in line comes. She gets healed. Okay, now there's literally no sick person in the whole region. But you know what you never run out of? Dead people. You can bring a dead relative back. I got a dead relative. I got lots of dead relatives. I want four of them brought back, not the others. Just these four favorite ones. You can just imagine everyone being like, whoa, my so-and-so died last month. I want them back. So he says, you can tell people about this, just not now. Don't tell anyone. And Jesus knew that the report was going to spread, but he needed to get out. So the apostles and Jesus come out of the room. They edge through the crowd. They've got their poker faces on. You can imagine Peter's there like, dude, this crowd has no clue what we just saw. You know, and they leave. It's a dramatic display of power to show that Jesus can raise someone from the dead. And the point of the whole story that was recorded and handed down through all these ages is so that you can have comfort in death. And the death of your loved ones who are in Christ and in your own death that's imminent, perhaps. That you remember, you keep Christ's perspective on death, that it's just temporary. It's what you were made for. But also that you remember he's got power over death. That's why it's temporary. You know, when I told my 3-year-old Noah, when Noah was very little, Noah's always had like a curious and inquiring and insightful theological mind from very, very young. And I told him that there was a lady in our church who had, after a long battle with cancer, she had died and had gone to be with the Lord. And he had learned about the resurrection. And so he asked, can we pray for her to be resurrected in the resurrection? So I made sure he understood she's not going to be resurrected now, but yeah, we can pray for her to be resurrected, and God will definitely answer that. She's in the Lord. So we prayed for her to be resurrected. And that seemed to give him some sort of comfort as he's dealing with this idea of death. So then he gets this concerned look on his face, and he says, who's going to pray for us to be resurrected? So you can see, like a little 3-year-old trying to process, like, that lady's going to be resurrected because God's going to answer our prayers. What if no one prays for us? And so I just had to assure him, like, Jesus has got this under control. Jesus is going to raise you. He's going to know when it's time, and it's his power that raises you. It's not whether people remember you or not. It's all about him. 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who's going to raise you up on the last day? Jesus is going to raise you up on the last day. Doesn't matter about anything else. Jesus says, that's my job. The Father sent me. That's how it works. But notice who he raises on the last day. Those who believe in him. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood. Those who he gives eternal life to. It's only through Jesus that we can have this hope. I keep talking about this hope we can have, but we can only have this hope through Jesus. So what is the most important thing that you can tell a person that you love? The gospel. If there's a person in your life who doesn't know the Lord, who's rejected the Lord, try one more time. I know you've tried 1,000 times maybe. Pray and try one more time. Just say to them, hey, I heard the sermon. And it just reminded me of how amazing it's going to be when we are all reunited in our resurrection, but it's only for those who are in Christ. Please, I beg you, out of love for us who want to be with you for eternity, place your faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only hope of eternal life and resurrection. He proved it by raising a little girl from the dead. And then he proved it by raising himself. What more proof do you need? And this is what we learn from our Sleeping Beauty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this reminder of Christ's immense power over the grave and death, that he has promised to raise us up on the last day. And so we grieve those that we have lost, even recently, those in our flock who have lost loved ones, but we don't grieve as those with no hope. We know that you are just and powerful, and we commit ourselves and our loved ones into your hands. I do pray, Lord, for those in our family who don't know you, that they would hear the gospel from our lips and embrace the Savior for your glory and for their eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions about death or anything? Questions? Seth?
All right, so clarify the holding pattern.
When I said ask me in the Q&A, I was hoping you'd forget. Okay, go ahead. Okay, let me just repeat it for the people who can't hear you in the back. I'll take it from here. I know what the question is. Okay, good question. It's the part I didn't touch on in the sermon. Okay, so if you're worried, if you're thinking about or confused about the actual mechanics of the timeline, let me start off by saying, not all of it is crystal clear in Scripture. So I can only be as clear as what the Bible says. But there's enough of an indication for us to piece together what happens. So you're alive now in your body. Like I said, when your body perishes, dies, your spirit separates. Now, from every indication, what happens at that point is at the moment of separation, Luke 16 tells us that angels escort your spirit to the afterlife. And so if you are a believer, let's just deal with believers. If you're a believer, the moment you die, your body stays here and your spirit goes to be in heaven. Now, in paradise, in a place called paradise. Remember, heaven is just wherever God lives. And right now, God lives in paradise. So we call it heaven. One day heaven will be on earth because God will live on earth. And then that's called heaven. Don't go there. We will go there, but you know what I mean. So you go to be in paradise with Christ, with God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul says. Instant. I don't know how long that journey is, but I imagine it being instantaneous. Okay, so you're in heaven. Then time goes on, 2024 happens, 2025 happens, 2026 happens. And I think that's about as far as we'll get. Who knows the way things are going. But at some point, Jesus returns. And when he returns, he comes with all of his saints in their glory. And that's all of us dead people in heaven. And we come with him in some form. Now, you're going to ask me, but you don't have a body because your body's dead. That's true. I don't know exactly what is in heaven, but we do know that that entity, you, your soul, has your identity wrapped up in it. People can recognize you. We see the souls under the altar crying. You can remember earth. They're crying out, how long before you avenge our martyrdom, etc., and that kind of stuff. So there's communication, there's recognition of people in heaven, but you don't actually have your body yet. When Jesus returns, and of course there's different views on the timing, all that, but let's just go with the right one. When Jesus returns at rapture, at the moment of rapture, Paul says, this is in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 5, you can read 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Corinthians 15 as well, in the twinkling of an eye, the sound of the trumpet, those who are dead in Christ rise first. So our souls are coming with Jesus, our bodies come up out of the graves, our newly recreated resurrection, glorious bodies, and are fused with our souls at that moment. And then the Christians who are still alive in their normal body on earth when that happens, because even in 2026 there's going to be Christians alive on earth, right? When Jesus returns, those people in their bodies, they don't die. Their bodies instantly become the glorified bodies, like the ones that we get. And so then you've got mortals who have suddenly become immortal, clothed with immortality, and you've got dead folk, that's us, or I mean whoever's dead in heaven, coming back, the thief on the cross, you know, that whole crew, coming back with their glorified bodies. And then they reign, at rapture they go back to heaven, and then there's a 7-year tribulation period, and at the end Jesus comes back, and they reign on earth in the millennial kingdom. And then at the end of that, there's another resurrection. So there's a first resurrection, there's a second resurrection. And only unbelievers, those who didn't go to heaven when they died, they are resurrected at the second resurrection. That's bad. If you're in the second resurrection, that's a problem. The first resurrection happens for believers, the second resurrection happens for unbelievers, and they are given glorified, like eternally equipped bodies that will not die when they are put in the lake of fire. Is that clear enough, or do you want to follow up? Okay. Yes. Okay, good question. So when believers die, so Old Testament saints went to a place that in the Bible is called Abraham's bosom, gathered to your ancestors. Jesus calls it paradise. We just call it heaven. Unbelievers, when they die, they go to a place that the Bible calls Sheol in Hebrew, Hades in Greek, and it just means the realm of the dead. What we think of is when we think of as hell. Luke 16 describes it as a place of torment. According to Luke 16, the rich man can see Abraham's bosom, can see Abraham and Lazarus in heaven, but there's a chasm between the two. Then that death and Hades gets, according to Revelation 20, thrown into what's called the lake of fire with Satan and his demons, and that is the eternal fiery punishment of those souls and the demons forever. That's at the end of the millennium. Yes, there's suffering and torment instantly because you're removed. Because the reason is, the only thing that keeps us as sinners away from suffering and torment, which is what we deserve, is the grace of God. So while you're living on earth as an unbeliever, you have something called common grace, that God, you know, God lets the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, Jesus said. He causes the crops to grow for both. Unbelievers can have a good marriage. Unbelievers can have the joy of having kids. They can have a good career and a nice house. That's all common grace. They don't deserve any of it. That's what it talks about where Jesus is the savior of all mankind in 1 Timothy 2. But especially of those who believe. In a special way for those who believe. But he is the savior of all mankind in that he's saving all mankind right now from what they deserve. But as soon as you die, that stops. Then you're cut off from grace. And there's torment immediately Because that's what it says. Lazarus goes to be with Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is instantly in a place of torment. And he says, I just want one drop of water to give me relief. And Abraham's like, I'm sorry, that's not how it works. There's no second chance. Please go down and warn my brothers. They have the Bible, is what he says. They don't need, even if someone's raised from the dead, they won't believe. So, yeah. We'll get to Luke 16. By the way, my book, A Visitor's Guide to Hell, deals with all of these issues in great depth, and it's based on Luke 16. Good. Any other questions? Maybe something cheerful? Yes, Brandy. Yeah, excellent question. Let me repeat that. So when we're in heaven, I mentioned that, well, we'll have an identity and be able to recognize each other. Let me just explain why I think that. I think that because when you see Moses and Elijah in their glorified state on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, Peter recognizes them instantly. And he wouldn't know what they look like because they didn't have Instagram in those days and stuff. It's like there's no pictures of Moses. But so it seems like your glorified body has a way of emitting your identity or concealing it in some way. Because Jesus, even in his resurrected body, there's a time where Mary thinks that he's the gardener. And then suddenly she knows that it's him. And the people in Emmaus don't know that the Cleopas and the other disciple don't know that it's Jesus. And then suddenly they do. And so there seems to be a way that you can mask or emit your identity. I don't know if it's a name tag that you take on and off. Who knows? But anyway, so that's the first part of your question. Then you said, what about family members? So let's say in a case where you've had an unborn child that you've never met, you don't even know what the child looks like, but when you get to heaven, they will be in their mature form. I mean, they're not going to be a baby for eternity. They're going to be who they are, that God's made them. And you will know that that's their child that you brought into the world, and they're now in heaven. We know that there's going to be many of those people because there are souls from every single tribe, tongue, and nation that have ever been here, but not every single tribe, tongue, and nation has been reached by Christ. But every single tribe, tongue, and nation has had babies die in infancy. So you'll have these people in heaven who get to skip the whole sin-cursed earth thing and kind of go straight to heaven. It's kind of lucky for them. And you'll be able to recognize them. As far as being in family units, unfortunately, I know it's a very difficult thing for us to understand right now, but no, because Jesus, the Sadducees asked Jesus, what about a woman who's married to multiple men, and they all end up in heaven, who's she going to be married to in the resurrection? Mahaha. And Jesus says, you're such a fool for even asking. I'm like, that's something I would have asked, but anyway. And Jesus says, you don't know the power of God or the scriptures, because there will be no marriage in heaven, because we will be like the angels, in the sense that angels aren't in family units. They're just individuals before God. So God put us in family units here on earth because that's how he wants the picture of the Trinity and society and the church and the flourishing of humanity. But in heaven, we will all just be peers in that sense. But I certainly think you'll be able to recognize who you were married to, because even the rich man and Lazarus recognize each other and the relationship they had to each other from Hades to heaven. So certainly in heaven we will have that. You recognize Abraham, Does that answer the question somewhat? Okay, thank you. Good. Any other questions? Yeah, John. Oh boy. Okay, so John's question is, why do evangelicals, and more accurately Protestant evangelicals, not include the Apocrypha as books in their Bible? So that's a good question. It's kind of a longer answer. I'll give you the shorter answer. The Apocrypha are certain books that are written that are not New Testament books, that are kind of during the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, books that were written that the Catholic Church recognizes as scripture, as, God-breathed scripture, but that the Protestant church rejects. And there are reasons for that. And the best thing you can do, I just took a class last semester on that exact thing, and we had to read the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha and all these other writings. And I mean, just reading it, you can tell it's not scripture. but that's the reason we don't include it in our Bibles, is because it was, they don't pass the tests that are required to recognize something as scripture. So, you know, one of the tests is a cohesion of theology with the rest of scripture. There's lots of tests. Don't get me started. But I would actually, who would be interested in having an equipping hour where I actually teach on the Apocrypha? Not as the Bible, but just like about the Apocrypha, like what the books are. You'd be interested in that? Okay, that's something I'd like to do at some point. I was fascinated by learning what I did about those books. Because they're helpful for us to learn from, because they're books written around the time that the Bible was written. So you get into the mind of, like I'll give you one quick example, the Book of Maccabees, for example. Well, there's four books, but that was written after the Old Testament closes, before the New Testament. Well, there's such a shift in Judaism that happens between your Old Testament Jews, who are faithful Jews and know Yahweh and know the prophets and that, and you get to the New Testament Jews and you've got like the Pharisees and you've got the Sadducees and you've got the Essenes and you've got the, you know, this unbelieving high priest, Caiaphas, and everyone's legalistic and the widow's mite and all that kind of stuff. And you're like, when did that happen? Well, then you go read the Apocrypha and it kind of fills in the gaps of like what happened to the Jews during that time and how they developed the system of legalism and the system of misunderstanding grace and family relationships and, you know, why Herod is the king and not people from David's line and et cetera, et cetera. So they're very helpful, valuable books, but they're not scripture. They're not inerrant. And they don't teach doctrine.